Okay. Welcome everyone to tonight's conference called 1,000 Years of Peace. This is Teleclass D, and my name is Christine Carter. I'll be your host this evening. Just under a little, about a decade ago, we entered a new millennium here on Earth, and I remember I was in fourth grade when this happened, and everyone was talking about Y2K. And even when I was young, I was only 10 years old, it was exciting to me to think that there was something new new coming up and that I was going to be a part of this new time. And the Bible also talks about a millennium that's coming. And so this evening we're going to take a look at the Bible to see what God's Word says about this coming 1,000-year period. So before we go any farther, if Chris, would you like to offer a prayer?
Yes. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance that we have to come together tonight and get in your word. Please help us just to grow in knowledge of the scriptures you've given us and learn more about you and your plans for us, dear Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so to begin, I think if we can go to Revelation 20, 1 through 9, and just read straight from the Bible where the 1,000-year period is explained. And as we get our feet wet, we'll get deeper into the topic with the questions that come afterwards. So if you can follow with Revelation 20, 1 through 9. And let me know when you have it. So.
I've got it.
Okay. First one. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this he must be loosed for a little time. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Okay, so just before we begin, it's important to note that in Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism, and a lot of the times the proper names that are used, such as Gog and Magog, are almost always symbols. In the Old Testament, for Israel, Gog and Magog were enemies that fought against Israel, and here in Revelation, they serve as a symbol of an enemy of God's people as well. And they're also found in Ezekiel 38 and explained more there. And so we'll be looking at these different symbols and how what Revelation is talking about with this 1,000-year period as well. And the Bible doesn't actually use the word millennium as we think of it, but it talks about the 1,000 years. The actual word millennium is not used, but since in English we have a term for it, that's what we refer to it as. And our first question this evening is, what event begins this 1,000-year period? And Chris, if you could read Revelation 20, verse 4.
Okay. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
Okay. The part that I want to focus on there is in the very end where it says they lived and they came alive and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In The King James Version, it uses they lived, but in the International Standard Version, it's a little bit clearer saying that they came back to life. And so here at the beginning of this thousand-year period, we actually have a resurrection. And that brings us to our next question. What exactly is this resurrection, and who is raised in this resurrection? And Chris, if you could read verses 5 and 6 as well in Revelation chapter 20.
The rest of the dead did not come of life until the thousand years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for a thousand years.
Okay. When I first read these verses, it was confusing to me, especially in verse 5, where it places the rest of the dead live not again until the thousand years are finished, and this is the first resurrection. Because I had been taught from the Bible that the first resurrection was the resurrection of the righteous, because it says blessed and holy, these are righteous people. But the way it was written in verse 5 confused me. But when you look at this closely, one will see that the portion of the text that says this is the first resurrection is actually going back to verse 4 that you just read, where it describes the righteous that are raised. And it's clear when we compare scripture with scripture, as we're admonished to do in the Bible, and Isaiah 28, verse 10. So, for example, if we look at John 5, 29 and Daniel 12, 2, which we'll actually be reading in just a second, we'll find that there's a repeated order in the Bible of the resurrection of the life and then the resurrection of evil. And both in John and Daniel, it's written in this order, first resurrection of life and first resurrection of evil. So when we compare scripture, it becomes clear that the resurrection talked about that begins in the thousand-year period is actually the resurrection of the righteous, and it's called the first resurrection. And it's interesting, too, even in Revelation, the Bible calls those that are raised in the first resurrection blessed and holy. And so it wouldn't make any sense for these people to be the wicked. So clearly the first resurrection then is one in which the righteous are raised back to life. But if there's a first resurrection, then that denotes that there's a second resurrection as well. And that brings us to question 3. The Bible says that there are two resurrections. When is the second resurrection, and who will be raised in it? And Chris, if you could read John 5:29, and I'll read Daniel 12:2.
All right. Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You said 5:29, right?
Yep.
Okay. And come out, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned.
Okay. And Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so as I mentioned in the last question discussion, that in both these verses, there's the same order that's identified. First, there's the resurrection of the righteous, and then there's the resurrection of the wicked. And so it's interesting. Wherever there's a first, there's a second. And the Bible clearly defines that the first is for the righteous, the second is for the wicked. And even in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says that the dead in Christ rise first. And the word first denotes a priority. There's a sense of order. We have a God of order, and he takes care of things in an orderly manner. So where there's a first, there's a second. And at this time, it says that it's at a time period after the righteous are raised. And we'll see in a little while that the second resurrection actually happens after the thousand years are finished. And we actually look at that, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, we've already seen references to that in verse verse 5, the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. And that portion is talking about the resurrection of the wicked. Okay, so question 4. What other momentous event takes place when the 1,000 years begin? We've already seen how there's a resurrection, and that in itself is going to be huge. I mean, if you think about how many graveyards there are on this planet and how many good people have died in Christ, that is a momentous event in itself. But there's something even better that comes along with it. And the answer for that in the Bible is in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, which reads, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and that are left shall gather together with them and be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." And again in Revelation 1:7, we see this as well. "Behold, he cometh with the clouds," referring to Jesus, "and every eye shall see him, even they that pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen." So here with the resurrection comes the second coming of Jesus. And he's coming in power and great glory at the sound of a trumpet. Every single eye will see him. And it's really interesting if you analyze the Bible with the different patterns, different symbols. It's very rich, not only in Bible truth, but in the way that it's presented as well, with different techniques. And it's interesting to find that there's actually cycles of seven throughout the Bible. For example, in Exodus chapter 23, it describes how there's an Israelite practice in which they would sow their seed and use a plot of land for a period of 6 years, and then the seventh year they would actually let it lie and let it be still. And they wouldn't plant anything there. They would let it, all the nutrients come back into the soil again. And that's in Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11. And comparatively, in 2 Peter 3:8, it talks about how one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. In Bible prophecy, we'll see that a year stands for, 1 year is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a year, as we see here. And here on earth, we've had 6,000 years of battling with Satan, of sin being in our world, and yet God has promised us 1,000-year rest. And that's going to begin with the second coming of Christ and with the first resurrection of the righteous as well. And even symbolically in the Bible, when Jesus comes, it says that he's depicted as coming with a sickle in his hand, symbolizing how the sowing of the seed on this earth will be finished, the gospel will have been proclaimed, Jesus will come to gather the fruits of this harvest. All the people that believe in him, believe on his name, have accepted him into their lives. And then after this, the earth will lie desolate for 1,000 years, just like the Jewish practice with the land as well. And so this image is really important as we keep studying the topic. It makes it a lot more clear to have that image in mind. So what exactly happens to the wicked, both the living wicked and the dead wicked, when Jesus comes again the second time? Chris, if you could read Isaiah 11, verse 4.
Okay.
And then if you could also look up Psalm 68, verse 2.
All right. You ready? You said 11, 4, right?
Isaiah 11, 4.
Okay. "But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked."
Okay.
And Psalms what?
68, verse 2.
Okay.
As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God.
Okay. So here we find in God's word that it says, the wicked will be slain. In Isaiah 11:4, they perish at the breath of God's lips. And in Psalm 68, they will perish at the presence of God. And we remember in Revelation 20:5, it says that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So something happens. They were once alive, but then they're sleeping. They're not alive again during this 1,000-year period. And as well in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, the Bible says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in other words, when he comes again the second time, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. As we see in Revelation 25, for the wicked dead, nothing happens to them. They stay in their graves. We studied before how in the Bible, when a person dies, they're sleeping. They stay in their graves. They don't go straight to heaven or hell. They're resting in their graves until a time of judgment when they're called forth, either to the resurrection of righteousness or the resurrection of damnation. So the wicked dead are just waiting. And for those who are alive, as we see in Isaiah and in Psalms, they're destroyed. It's one of the concepts in the Bible is that God is a consuming fire for sin and sinners, which is seen in Hebrews 12:29. As well, in 1 Timothy 6:16, it says that God dwells in a light which no man can approach. Even for godly men in the Bible, when they were in the presence of holy beings, whether angels or for Moses, when he was up on getting the Ten Commandments in God's presence, God had to veil himself. Otherwise, we would die. I mean, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And we cannot be in the presence of a holy God with sin. And even for godly men, when they were in the presence of holy beings, they fell as though dead. In Daniel 10:8, for example, it says, therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. And then in verse 17 as well, the same chapter, it says, how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as me straightway there remains no strength in me, neither is there breath in me. And so God, he's powerful. He's a holy God. He has so much power and strength, and sin cannot exist in his presence. And when it says that Jesus comes again in Matthew 25:31, it describes him as coming with every single angel. And when he returns in all power and great glory, sinners will perish at his coming. They'll perish because of the brightness of his coming, because he's a consuming fire. And it's really interesting, even, for example, when Jesus came to earth, he came in the form of a man. And he did that, you know, he could have come as God. He could have revealed his glory then. But he came humbly because he loves us. And he was veiling his divinity that we may be able to bear his presence, that we may be able to learn from him. Even in Gethsemane, when he's arrested, and he says, I am he, in John 18:4-6. It says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed them, stood with them. And it says in verse 6, as soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And even here, Jesus reveals who he is. He reveals a little bit of his divinity, and just even with that, people fall back to the ground. And so imagine when Jesus comes again in the second coming in all power and all glory, with nothing veiled, the wicked will perish because sin cannot exist in his presence. And we look in Revelation 6:14-17 as well. We find that the wicked are crying out in agony when Jesus comes. They beg for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them that they can hide from him. And so it's because of God's glory that the wicked are consumed at this time. And so then to answer the question, just to reiterate, those that are wicked and dead at the time of Christ's second coming, there's nothing that happens. They don't know anything. They stay in their graves. But for the wicked that are living, they're consumed and destroyed by his coming. Okay, question 6. Many believe that the unsaved will have an opportunity to repent during the 1,000 years. What does the Bible say about this? And Chris, if you could read Jeremiah 25, verse 33.
Okay.
And then Jeremiah 4, verse 25 as well.
What's the first one, Jeremiah 23?
25, verse 33.
25, 33. Okay. At that time, those slain by the Lord will be everywhere, from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be mourned or gathered up or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. And then what was the other one?
Jeremiah 4:25.
Okay. I looked, and there were no more people. Every bird in the sky had flown away.
Okay. And then in Isaiah 24:3, it also says, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word." And so here what we've seen in these verses is that it's really a picture of just utter nothingness. Those that perish at Christ's second coming, the wicked that have been living, they're just lying as refuse on the ground. There's no one, they haven't been buried. There's no one on the earth to bury them. Everything is dead. There's no living creatures. Everything's just fallen apart in destruction. And it says very clearly in Jeremiah 4:25 that there's no man here. And because of this, because there's no one alive on the earth during the 1,000-year period, then there's no time to repent during those 1,000 years. And biblically, we're actually, like, right now is our time of probation. We should have died right after Adam and Eve sinned. God said in the beginning that, you know, if you eat of this fruit, then you'll surely die. And only by God's mercy were we given a second chance. And it's only by his mercy that we're even living right now. And so our second chance has already started. When he comes again, the Bible says that our fates will already have been decided. In Revelation 22:12, it talks about, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his works." And the only way that God can bring a reward at his coming is because our fates have already been decided. It's already known if we're going to heaven or if eventually we'll be dying the second death. As far as, you know, the game of life is concerned, it's over at that time. Everything's decided and the reward is already in its place. And so clearly, biblically, there is no time to repent during the 1,000-year period. Well, question 7. The Bible says that Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit during the 1,000 years. What is this pit? In the Bible, we'll find that Satan is actually bound on the earth. This pit is not a literal hole in the ground. It's actually the earth itself. While there's no man here, Satan will be bound here to this earth. And it's important to keep in mind that in Revelation 21-3, where we find the reference to the bottomless pit, that the word for abyss is the Greek word abusos. And the term bottomless pit isn't exactly the best translation. And we can see this when we look in other areas of the Bible where the same word is used. For example, in Luke 8:31, where it's talking about the man that had a legion of demons inside of him, and they're cast out, and the demons say, "Oh no, please don't cast us into the deep," because they have to possess a living being in order to really have a purpose. And the same word used there for deep is abusos, which is the same as the bottomless pit, and it's really just an emptiness, a nothingness, where there's no life for the demons to possess. And this is a reference of Luke chapter 8, verses 30-32 for the full story. And then as well, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to when God is creating the world. It says that darkness was upon the deep. And once again, the word deep there is abusos, and it's a void and chaotic state in which there's no life. And so this pit, then, is really just an abyss of circumstances. As we saw in Jeremiah 4:25, there's no man here alive on this planet. Everything is just, you know, scattered on the ground. There's no human life, there's no animal life, no plant life, and there's no one to possess. So the devil is bound by a chain of circumstances, and he really has 1,000 years to think about everything that he's done and what awaits him in the end. If we remember in the very beginning, Satan's argument was that he could do a better job than God could in taking care of the universe and ruling, and that's why he wanted to be like God. And he's had 6,000 years to demonstrate on this earth everything that, you know, would be in his kingdom. And clearly by the Bible, he failed. God's going to take over. God is the real, true ruler of this universe. And so during this 1,000-year period, Satan is left alone with no other human beings, just both him and the fallen angels that he's taken from heaven. But there's no human beings that he can possess or manipulate. And he has to contemplate what has happened and the fate that awaits him at the end. So the bottomless pit is one of circumstances in which there is no man alive to manipulate. All right, so question 8. What is the chain that binds Satan, and why is he bound? And if you could read Jude 1 verse 6.
Read what? Jude?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And you're welcome to make comments or ask questions as well anytime you want.
Okay. You're doing a good job, though, so.
Okay.
You said Jude what?
There's only one chapter, but verse 6.
Okay. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day.
Okay. So in Jude verse 6, it talks about being bound in darkness, in chains of darkness. And in Isaiah 24:22, it uses the analogy of prisoners that are gathered in a pit and shut up in prison. As we were referencing in the last question, with what it means, what the word abyss means in the Bible, and it's like it's a circumstance, a chain of circumstances as well. It's a pit of circumstances and a chain of circumstances in which, by God's authority and by his power, Satan is not allowed to leave this world. He's stuck here in a place where there's no one to possess, no man alive, no man to manipulate, and he has 1,000 years in solitary confinement, like a prison. He has no one, nothing to do. He's all by himself. No one to tempt or manipulate. Okay. Question 9. Revelation 24 says that there will be a judgment in heaven during 1,000 years. What is this judgment for, and who will participate? Chris, could you read Revelation 20, verse 4?
Yes. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not have received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
Okay. So here in Revelation, we see the general depiction in which there's thrones, and by they, it's referring to the saints and those that have been resurrected, and judgment is given to them. And it says that these people have been, quote, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. As we can see that they're living people, they've been resurrected. It says in, hold on, let me get that. it says that these people were alive, that they reigned with Christ. So, you know, they're not, it's not, in the Bible here, it's not depicting a visual image of souls crying out to God or anything. These are actual living saints that have been resurrected. And they are the ones in which judgment is committed at this time. And the Bible is clear about this as well in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, where it says, "Do ye not know that saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So here in the Bible it says that the saints have some sort of participation in a judgment. But as we talked about earlier, when Jesus comes again, his reward is already with him in Revelation 22:12. So this resurrection then, by default, is not one in which we're deciding anyone's fate as to whether they're saved or lost. That has already happened by the time that Jesus returns. And so we need to find out more. What exactly is this judgment? What is happening? And in the Bible, judgment is actually a term that means investigation or evaluation, and it comes from the word krino, meaning properly to distinguish, that is, decide mentally or judicially, to avenge or conclude, to determine, to esteem, call in question. And when we consider this definition, it's kind of like how in English we say that somebody has good judgment. It doesn't mean that they're walking around saying like, oh, that person's innocent, and that person's guilty, and that person's innocent. Oh, that person's innocent too. It's not in the sense that we are assigning someone to heaven or hell. It just means that, in the sense of good judgment, that they're making good choices. And when we think about it, when we go to heaven, we're all going to have surprises. The first surprise, I think, was that we're all that we're there, for one thing. We're all sinners. We all recognize that we don't deserve to be there. It's only by God's grace. So the first surprise when we get to heaven is that we're there. The second surprise is that there are some people there that we don't think should be there. I think it's going to be interesting, especially when you take into consideration some of the Bible stories and the characters and what happened to them, like Saul and Stephen, for example, or Paul, as he's later called. But before he's converted, the Bible tells us that Saul was actually there at when Stephen was stoned and when Stephen was murdered. Saul was there holding his clothing, and yet we know that Saul had a powerful conversion experience. He saw the light, and he was given a new name, Paul, given a new chance. And we know that biblically, as far as we can discern, both Stephen and Paul will be in heaven. But when Stephen died, he didn't know anything else that happened. The Bible says, you know, we don't know anything under the sun once we're dead. And so when Stephen gets to heaven, shocked they'll have when he sees Paul there. So that'll be their second surprise, is finding people that we don't think should be there. Then the third surprise is finding out that people are missing that we think should be there. People that, as far as we could tell, live holy lives, live spiritual lives, but something happened. And God is good. He doesn't want us to have to question his goodness. He doesn't want us to have to question his judgments. He wants us to be satisfied with all the effort that he has made to save the people on this planet. And so we have this 1,000-year period to settle any lingering doubts about where people are, why people aren't there, why some people are there, and how to really see how God is working and to see what choices are made. And not only this, but God also wants us to be satisfied with the conclusions he has made regarding Satan and his angels, which is why it says in 1 Corinthians that the saints will judge angels. And it's not that we're changing any of God's judgments, but we're coming to an understanding of them and we're reaffirming them. So that's the type of judgment we will God's people will be participating in during that 1,000-year period. Okay, question 10. At the close of 1,000 years, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, will come down from heaven to this earth. Who will come with it, and where will it settle? And the Bible describes this, the coming of the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, which I will read. It says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So here the Bible is describing the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And we find out where it's going in Zechariah, chapter 14, and various verses, beginning with verse 1, says, "Behold, a day of Jehovah cometh, when thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." And then as we continue on, verses 4, 5, and 10 as well, "Then his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azale. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee." In verse 10, "All the land shall be made like Araba, from Gela to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. And she shall be lifted up, and shall dwell in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses." Here in Zechariah, it says in verse 1, it's talking about the day of Jehovah, the second, not the second coming, but another coming of Christ. And here it describes in verses 4 and 5, where the New Jerusalem is coming down, and it settles on the Mount of Olives. It comes with, in verse 5 at the end, it says, "Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee." So this is following the 1,000 years. Jesus is returning with his people to this earth, and he comes with a new city, and they land on the Mount of Olives. And it's really interesting how important the Mount of Olives is in the Bible. Not only does Jesus weep over Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 23:37, but he also foretold the second coming on the Mount of Olives, where he says in Acts 1:9-12 that he ascended from Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives, and the angel says that he's coming back the same way that he left. But even more importantly, the Mount of Olives was in the area that known as the Promised Land, and in the Old Testament, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would someday possess a land of promise. And while it's true that there was a special land prepared for God's people here at this time, God's word is more accurately fulfilled and more eternally fulfilled in the new earth and in the New Jerusalem when it comes. The landing location of this New Jerusalem, it's interesting, it's actually in that same area. And so God's people, spiritual Israel, will have that promised land for all eternity. God doesn't just fulfill his word here, but he keeps his word for all time. Okay, so question 11. What will happen to the wicked dead at this time when the New Jerusalem descends? How will this affect Satan, and what will he do then? And it says in Revelation, back in verse 20 again, chapter 20, verse 5, and then 7 through 9, that the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Revelation is here describing a time when the wicked have been raised following 1,000 years, and Satan is loosed. He's no longer confined by himself because the wicked are raised. He goes out then, you know, as soon as it says in John 8, verse 44, that Satan is the father of lies. And as soon as, you know, even here now, Satan's job is to tempt us. It's to make us fall. And as soon as he gets the chance to have people under his control again, as it describes in verse 8, he goes out to deceive the nations. And the Bible says that the number of the wicked that are raised is as the sand of the sea. It's a huge amount of people through all time that are raised. All the wicked are alive at this time, and Satan's excited. You know, here he has another chance to, you know, possibly take the city. And that's exactly what he tries to do in verse 9. It says that they, both Satan and the raised wicked, encompass the city. They encircle it, and they try to take it. And, you know, here Satan has an earth full of people again. He's going out to deceive the nations. It's as if he's saying, you know, look, I'm still with Christ. They've taken the city from me. We can take them. There are many more of us than them. And really, the wicked have nothing to lose. So they gather around the city to overthrow it. But something does happen that stops their attempt. And that brings us to question 12. What will interrupt Satan's plans to capture or destroy the holy city? Chris, if you could read Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10.
Okay. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. The fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever.
Okay.
Hi, Christine.
Hey, Carolyn, did you made it in?
Sorry, I'm late.
That's okay. I'm glad you could make it. Just so you'll know, tonight we're talking about what the Bible... There's a period of 1,000 years described in Revelation, and we're talking about more what exactly it is. And we're kind of towards the end, but just to catch you up, the Bible describes a period of 1,000 years that's wedged between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. When Jesus comes again at his second coming, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the righteous are raised and that they're taken to heaven. And at this time, it also says that the wicked who are alive when Jesus returns are killed by the brightness of his coming. In Psalms, it says that they perish at his coming in the presence of God. So then there's a 1,000-year period in which no one is alive on the earth. The wicked aren't living, and the righteous are in heaven with God. And it says that judgment is committed to them. And it's not a judgment to decide who's going to heaven or hell, but it's one in which they see that God's decisions are, have been, that are just, they're fair, and they understand, you know, well, why isn't so-and-so here? Why is so-and-so here? And it's figuring out things like that. And then after the 1,000 years ends, Jesus, it says in the Bible that he's going to come again and create a new heaven and a new earth. And he begins that. He has built a city in heaven, as it says in John 14, that I go and I prepare a place for you. And so he's taking the city then, and he's going to set up, it says that he comes down, he brings the New Jerusalem down to where the Mount of Olives is here. And at this time, he comes down with all the righteous, but the wicked are raised at this time as well. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, it says that they're raised and that they try to take the city. But then something happens. And so that's where we're at right now.
Okay.
Chris is on. He just read verses 9 and 10 in Revelation 20. And it says that fire comes down out of heaven and devours them. Okay.
Okay.
I'm sorry, it's a lot of a mouthful to gather all at once. But,
I'm sorry, I can't find my Bible. I don't know where my Bible is.
That's okay. We'll have Chris read for now, and you can listen, and then whenever you find it, let me know, and then you can read some verses too. Okay?
Okay, sure.
Okay. All right. So we just did a quick review. It says, and just to go over verses 9 and 10 again, here, the New Jerusalem has descended. It's on the earth. The wicked have been resurrected. Satan sees that the wicked are alive again, and he's really happy. And he goes and organizes them, trying to take the New Jerusalem. But just before the attack, the Bible says that God rises above the city, and what we have commonly termed as the Great White Throne Judgment begins. And this judgment is for the wicked, because the righteous, they already know what their reward is. They've already experienced heaven and time with God, and now it's, you know, time for the wicked to see what is happening to them, what their punishment is, what their fate is. And so they're raised. God is fair. He doesn't just punish us without our knowledge. He lets us know why we're receiving our reward. And we have a saying in English that, you know, I see my life flash before my eyes. And that's essentially what happens with the wicked. They understand why they've been lost. They see that Jesus has done everything he can do to save them, but that they've rejected his grace. They've rejected his mercy in their lives. And then when this is understood, it says in Romans 14:11, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Even Satan himself will realize, you know, he's been trying, he wanted God's throne, he wanted to take over, he wanted to be like God. But even he will recognize that, you know, no, I'm not God. God is God. Jesus is the true ruler of this world, of this universe. And everyone will recognize that Jesus is Lord.
Yeah.
But even with this, it says in Revelation 20 that the wicked still try to charge the city. They show that their hearts are not changed. And then fire falls from heaven. It creates a lake of fire, and it burns according to what they deserve, as we talked about last week on the topic of hell and what is hell and is the devil in charge of it.
Mm-hmm.
And it says in Malachi 4:1, it says that root and branch will be gone. There will be no more sin. You know, God does not delight in destroying the wicked. It's not a part of his nature. But because there is sin in the people, because they have not confessed, they have not accepted Christ, they're destroyed with sin. And they're destroyed with Satan as well. And it says that they become ashes in Malachi 4:3, and in Isaiah 47:14, that there won't be a coal to warm at, and the fire will eventually go out. And it's important to know, you know, why does God allow this? But, you know, really, as we've seen here, even after the wicked realize that they're lost, they still want to take the city. And God really has no alternative. Their hearts aren't changed. Yes, they recognize that Jesus is Lord, but they haven't accepted him into their hearts. It hasn't made any change whatsoever. They still want to take the city. They still want to overthrow it, and they're still rebelling against God. And so they must be destroyed. Keep in mind that for Satan, the Bible doesn't say when he rebelled. He could have been alive for thousands of years before he fell, before he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. In the Bible, in Ezekiel, it tells us, you know, that he was high up in command. He took one-third of the angels with him in his rebellion. And even here, the Satan and the wicked, they charge the city at the end of the 1,000 years. Satan shows that his heart hasn't changed. He's had 1,000 years with no one alive on the planet in order to think about what he did, what he caused, the destruction that he brought to this planet, to this universe. But he's not repenting. His heart hasn't changed. It's hard. It's beyond fixing. And in charging the city, he displays to the entire universe that his destruction is justified. God has no alternative. He's promised to get rid of sin forever. And because there's still sin in Satan's heart, because there's still sin in the lives of the wicked, God has no choice but to destroy them with sin. And that's when what is commonly termed as hell happens. The fire falls from heaven, a lake of fire destroys them, and they will be turned to ashes, the fire will eventually go out, but the wicked will receive their punishment, and sin will be gone forever. And yet, even in, I think one of the most beautiful promises in the Bible is in Romans, where it says that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. And as hard as it is for God to have to destroy Satan and to destroy the wicked, because remember, God, he loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And as hard as it is, as hard as it is, you know, for us to think about, God has a beautiful thing planned at the end of this. And Chris, if you could read Isaiah 65:17.
Okay. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind.
Amen. God promises that he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be just like when God first created this planet in Eden. Everything was perfect. Everything was good. Everything was very good. There was no sin. Everything was alive. It existed eternally. And there's going to be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death or suffering of any type, as the Bible promises in Revelation verse 20, in chapter 21 as well. It says that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. He says, I will make all things new, in verse 5. Now, this is God's promise. The universe is going to be in harmony once again. And the things that we struggle with here, whether they're small, if we're facing something large in our lives as well, it's all going to disappear. All the suffering, all the pain will go away. And it's beautiful because God is love and he will restore harmony to this universe once again. Our last question this evening is, can we know how soon Jesus will return for his saints? And Chris, if you could read Matthew 24:32-33.
Okay. Now learn this lesson from a fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door.
Okay. The Bible says that we don't know the exact day or hour, but we can know when the time is near. And Jesus uses a parable here, an image of the fig tree. And, you know, for us in America, in North America, we can see when the seasons change, especially here in Northern California, not so much in Southern California where I grew up, but there's still signs there. But the trees, they start to change. In fall, they turn colors, they turn orange and red, and they start to fall off. And we know that, you know, fall is here, winter is on its way. And Jesus says the same thing about when he returns. We don't know exactly when, but we can see the signs all around us. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 all describe different signs of Jesus coming, such as, for example, an increase in wickedness, but on the other side, an increase in biblical as well as worldly knowledge. an increase in different various signs and wonders. And everything is pointing to the nearness of Jesus coming. We can see the signs around us. So we know that he's coming soon. He's coming back to take the righteous to heaven. At that time, you know, as we've studied the biblical millennium, we've seen that it's a time in between right after Jesus' second coming. It's where the righteous are taken away at his coming, where they're taken up to heaven. The wicked are consumed by the brightness of his coming. The earth is left desolate. There's no life here except for Satan. He's bound here with his angels, the wicked angels, the fallen angels. They're stuck here with no one to tempt, no one to manipulate. And they're stuck here for 1,000 years. During this time, Jesus is enjoying time with people. People are understanding what God has decided. They are confirming that God is a just God, that his decisions are fair. And then after this 1,000-year period, Jesus returns with the New Jerusalem, with the righteous. The wicked from every era are raised to life. And Satan tries to organize them into a battle against the city. But then the great white throne judgment begins. The wicked realize that, yes, they confess Jesus is Lord. And they still try to charge the city, but they've shown that their hearts are not changed. And God, out of his justice, has to honor their decision. And fire falls from heaven. The wicked are destroyed. Satan and his angels are destroyed. And sin is destroyed forever. And yet, out of this, a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And harmony will be restored once and for all throughout all of time. It says, the Bible says, sin will never rise again. And in the beginning, I was talking about how when I was 10 years old, we changed from, you know, the year 1999 to the year 2000. And for us here, life went on as normal. The computers didn't crash like everyone thought they would. And, you know, the end of the world didn't happen, as many people were saying these things. But life went on as more or less normal, even though things have been rocky in recent years. People are still pretty much living their regular lifestyles. But with the biblical millennium, it's not the same. There will be a big change. And we need to do our part now to accept Christ while our time on this earth still lasts. You know, it says in Revelation, Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts, that he wants to come into our lives. He wants to give us hope. He wants to save us. But he never forces his way in. And now is the time that we get to accept him. And now is the day of our salvation, as the Bible says. And so it's my prayer that, you know, not only for myself, but for all of us here, and for all of our families and our friends, that we will accept Christ into our hearts, and that we can be raised at Jesus' second coming, and that we can be with him in his kingdom, and then have new life and in the new earth that God creates. And live forever with him. Before I end, are there any questions or any comments that anyone would like to add?
Okay, I have a question. Mm-hmm. There's rumors going on that the 2012 will be the end of the world. Like, there's even a movie about it.
Right.
That I hope.
You were going to say something?
No, because nobody knows when God is coming down. If I don't think this earth, they would destroy this earth like that.
Right.
God created this world, this earth, and the people, the human beings they're the ones destroying it.
Right, right. The Bible says that, you know, man is destroying the earth, and there will come a time when Jesus does have to destroy those who destroy the earth, but that's the wicked, and that's at the punishment, and they'll recognize they will realize why they're lost. That's after the 1,000 years. As for 2012, as you're saying, the Bible says that we don't know the day or the hour. It's actually in Mark 13, verse 32. And Jesus is speaking, and he says, "But of that day or that hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven." So we don't know the exact day of Jesus' second coming, but we can see signs of when his coming is near. And from what I understand, like looking around me, I see a lot of it being fulfilled. What's talked about in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, with increasing wickedness, increasing interest in just like worldly things over human life. You know, we're destroying the earth. We're selfish. But there's also an increase in knowledge, as well as other things. Like, we know that Jesus is coming soon, but we don't know exactly when. So, you know, I can't say for sure, you know, if Jesus is or not coming in 2012, but definitely we can't set a date on it. And the movie is just, you know, Hollywood.
One thing I can say is I've heard talk about this 2012 deal, but I don't hear much talk other than people saying it's more like a doomsday type event. And when Christ comes again, if your heart is with Christ, you have nothing to worry about. So in the preparation time between now and Christ coming, it's time to build a relationship with him and you'll be okay.
Yeah. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus is telling his disciples, right when he's leaving, you know, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And when we've allowed Christ to come into our lives, he's with us. He'll strengthen us. He's with us no matter what we're going through, and he'll be with us until the very end. And then, you know, for the righteous, through all eternity. That's beautiful.
Beautiful.
Are there any more questions or comments? Okay. Carolyn, would you like to pray for us as we end?
Okay, sure.
Okay.
Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this night, the Bible study, Lord. And I would like to thank Christine for being my best friend. And for all the other people who joined tonight, Lord, please bless us, protect us with everything we do, Lord. And please give us good health, heal all our sickness, and help us in everything we need. And please pray, I'm praying for all the sick people, all our family, our friends and relatives, all our enemies, too, Lord. Please help us realize how beautiful this earth, this life, Lord, you gave us as a gift. And we're thankful and grateful for all the blessings we receive every day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, and thank you everyone for coming, Chris and Carolyn and Albert. And just so everyone knows, there's also Bible studies online on Tuesdays and Thursday nights from 6 to 7:30 Pacific Standard Time. And that can be accessed on inspiritednetwork.com, if you guys are interested in that as well.